We do record our teachings. And we are back in James this morning. This is our fifth lesson. And again, I'm filling in for Brian, and I'll be, as Charlie said, we won't have Bible study on the 10th of, I'm sorry, on the 3rd of August for Connection Sunday. But after today, that will leave me two more sessions. So we'll take the next eight verses after today. We'll divide the last two lessons into four verses each. So we will be able to finish chapter one of James before Brian is back in here. And then, as he needs to call upon me, I will be ready to jump back in here and pick up in James chapter 2, verse 1. I pray that will not hinder you from going ahead and reading and studying and so forth what we've been introduced here in James and what's been compelling us each time we've been together. It's been great, and I've enjoyed it. Well, looking at these verses, and we're at chapter 1 still, verses 13 through 17 this morning, 13 through 17, and I'll read those now, where James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot tempt or cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the reading of your word. We thank you this morning again, Lord, for its clarity. We thank you, Lord, for its practicality and how through the Holy Spirit it continues to speak to us and to garner our attention. Each and every person here this morning, Lord, is at a different place in their spiritual walk. Lord, these scriptures today that will once again force us, if we listen attentively, they will force us to look at the reality of sin in our life and where it comes from. Lord, we love you for this teaching. We love you because your desire, Lord, is to change us and to keep us constantly aware of the battle that goes on in spiritual places for us. We don't always know what's happening, but Lord, we know that your word teaches that there is a battle that rages. We'll even read today again that Satan walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Lord, that was true in Job's day, and even Peter speaks of it. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for what you've done. Now open up our hearts, open up our minds today to hear your word, I pray, in Christ's name. A forensic for our failures, or a forensic for our sins, might be a good and appropriate way to title the study this morning. Not that I'm big on sermon titles or teaching titles. I'm really not, but it seems to fit this morning. And it does behoove us sometimes to take literally a forensic or a courtroom type approach at looking here today at the nature of sin and what it means. And there are many places we can go in Scripture and look at that to build upon what James is going to tell us this morning. Once again, James will not, and he has not, cut corners. We've talked about his directness, comparing him to John. He's going to say what he needs to say, and he'll do it in a manner that should arrest our attention, because it's not just simply James, the Lord's brother, speaking, the head of the Jerusalem church. It's the Holy Spirit of God that continues to speak to us. We'll discover from his words, again, the words of the Holy Spirit, who and what is responsible for sin. We'll discover what is our proper response to sin. What happens if we fail to find victory over sin in our life. I'm talking about from a practical standpoint for the believer. And then how can we identify sin? And who alone can help us in our predicament? Sin is a reality. Short, sweet, not too sweet, but true. Very, very true. And I begin by taking our attention to a primary topic here. And I've said it this way, that man's natural tendency is to assess blame. Is it not? That's where we default to as human beings when we're confronted, it would seem, with not just our faults, even if it's outside of the context of actual sin, but in particular with our sins. That's what we want to do. That, so many times, is our first go-to. Well, it's not me, it's the conditions that I live in. Well, it's not me, but it's the way you've been treating me, you know. Well, it's not me, it's because I'm not at the same socioeconomic status that you are, therefore I'm deprived in some way. Cut me a little slack for my sin. Cut me a little latitude. And the Word of God doesn't allow for that. The Word of God requires that we look deep within, that we respond to the Word of God that is speaking to our hearts on a particular subject, and we're talking about the reality of sin in our life right now. I think about this issue about blame, and having been and still am a police officer for more than 45 years now, I've had the sad experience, as I often share, of being in people's homes from time to time. This was back in my early days as an officer. But even in preparing lessons and training and evaluating officer performance and all those things, this thing continues to prevail, this issue about blame. I mean, just accept responsibility. Just take it in, okay? Particularly regarding the issues of sin in our own personal life. And I find, as I sat down and just made a simple list here, I'm looking back and I talk about some horrific examples that I've seen in my experience that center around, quite frankly, and can be traced back to simply a person not taking responsibility. They want to blame other people for their station in life, for their particular predicament. And I've seen people, number one, and it's obvious, and you can see I wrote it on my sermon notes. These came to me with shameless preaching. Some people just choose to live in fear because of blame. It's easier for them to blame someone else. So what do? At a very low level, they choose to live in fear. They sacrifice, secondly, their potential. They'd rather stew over something, assess blame, not get up, not get to work, just blame something else. They can become embittered. And I see this a great deal, and I see its manifestations. I've seen people literally, because they want to blame somebody else, literally quit their job. I've seen them walk off the job, even in police work. Why? Because they feel like life is so unfair because of the impact of a supervisor or something or some rumor or whatever, something they expected they did not get, and they can blame someone else. Certainly the area of addiction. People fall into addiction because they want to blame someone else. And then, of course, the ultimate tragedy, and I've seen it too many times, is those who resort literally to suicide because they had rather blame somebody else for their condition. I shared before how I responded to a call one time where, actually I didn't respond to the call, I was called in to help minister to the family where there'd been a couple of deaths in their family. A lady was divorced and married a guy. She had a 7-year-old son. The man that she was married to, everything was kind of going south. He wasn't handling it very well. The tragedies that occurred included the fact that they couldn't find the 7-year-old boy. And when they finally found him, he'd been strangled to death and put in the wood box on the fireplace. Okay, that's where he was found. And then this guy who was responsible for this, and we know that because he left a note, and his note, when he found out that he would soon be divorced again, he said something along the lines of, "This is the worst thing that I thought I could ever do to you." And then he had taken his own life, blaming somebody else. This is the work of the devil himself. So when James talks about this in 13, no one can say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." And then he goes on to say, and we'll go through it here in a minute, you're tempted because what's inside of you. I'm tempted because what's inside of me. The first trick that Satan will throw at you is to throw it out there to somebody else, that it's their fault. It's not their fault. Sin is not their fault. It's our fault. It is an internal problem, an internal problem. And this is what we must admit to. This is what we must embrace for ourselves. Genesis 22:1 reads this way, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham." You're familiar with the chapter, Abraham and Isaac. And he said to Abraham, he said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Here I am, here I am." And he was going to test him, it says, but he didn't tempt him. We read, God does not tempt. There are those who want to blame God. "God, you put me in this situation. You put this temptation in front of me." You might even go so far as to say of the truth that, "God, you allowed this. And therefore, the responsibility is not mine. It's not totally mine. It's on you." Listen, God has nothing to do with evil. There's no evil in him at all. None whatsoever. And what we're looking at is totally outside of him. Totally outside of him. Habakkuk 1:13, the first part of that verse says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." No, evil has no part with God. He is holy. He is right. I used to think, quite frankly, errantly, that God's predominant characteristic was holiness. I've come to learn later that all of his characteristics are fully in bloom, if you will. They're fully evident. They're fully possessed by him at all times. All of those. And the one we're focusing on right here is his holiness. Nothing unclean is a part of him. Leviticus 19:2 says, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." And this is the way we approach him. Do you know that the number one way of approaching God in Scripture is not, certainly not with a rock band. It's not this. It's not doing all this. It's not all of that. It's none of that. It's down on your face, prostrate before him, with your head covered, crying out to him in mercy, crying out to him for his grace. Or yet, if you've received that, you're praising him. And you're in a posture that demonstrates that. That you're before holy and righteous God. Perhaps in view of that day when, even more so than now, you are before him. And you're before him for the purpose of giving an account for your life. Now, are these realities that I'm sharing with you this morning? Those of you who know the Word of God and you study the Word of God, and I pray that that's everyone in here. God is holy. So even on the backdrop of what James is saying here, he sent this to these people who were dispersed. They were having grave difficulty. They'd been pulled up out of their homes and sent away. And you know, many of these probably felt like, "Well, you know, I've got a right to be angry. I've got a right to be embittered. I've got a right even to plot against those who have separated me from my country, from my home, and so forth." the best thing to do is to turn our eyes toward the Lord God. And to once again remind ourselves that everything that occurs in our life is under His purview. Every single thing. We got a taste of that this morning as Shane was preaching and sharing and talking about responsibility before the government. Our God is holy. The angels cry out, according to Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts. And it says that the whole earth is full of His glory. What does this have to do with sin? It helps us focus on the fact that we have to take responsibility for our personal sin. No blame. No blame on anyone else. No blame on any circumstances of life. No blame on the station of life, whatever you want to call it, that we were born into. Forget all of that. God is so much larger than all of that. And allow Him to look within us and to use His Word, to use the Holy Spirit that indwells us, to awaken us to the reality of any sin in our life. And surely, again, I say it, and we'll move on, we have to start with owning it. That's what we must do. So the second thing I would mention is this. The problem, as I've said, lies within and not without. So let's examine that. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Now that couldn't be any plainer. The problem with sinful desires is manifested out of the flesh. The flesh, even for the believer, it remains within the believer, the unredeemed flesh. It'll be done away with soon enough, but not right now in this life. We must learn to call sin, sin. We must not allow it to reign in our mortal bodies, as the Apostle Paul tells us from Romans chapter 6 there, verse 12. That requires that we do what? That we do identify it. We have to identify it. Now what James wants us to know is how this thing kind of comes about, this reality of sin. So we've read verse 14, but let's focus a little bit on the language that James uses here. For instance, when he talks about being carried away, think about this, and it'll help us to evaluate our own personal situation, particularly if you're dealing right now with some nagging or persistent sin in your life, not just in a general way, but specifically, because it comes from a particular Greek word that literally means, it refers to something being drug away or dragging something away, as if compelled by some inner desire. And that might very well be, and of course would be, the unredeemed flesh that is a part of our life still. It has to do with like baiting a trap. In fact, I understand from studying the word here out of MacArthur Commentary that the word deals, it's actually a hunting term in that day and time. And it dealt with like setting a trap, if you would. And something, it assumes that something must be there in order for this desire to have a hold on, okay? In order to drag you, as the word implies, to drag you off to something else. In the spiritual sense, to drag you away from what you know is right and true and accurate and appropriate for the time. And you don't really have any concept about the consequences. You just find yourself yielding to the desire. A hunting term, setting a trap. And then he uses the word enticed, enticed. Another word, a commonly used, not a hunting term, but what? A fishing term. In that day, that word would have been associated with casting a lure, going after a particular kind of fish, making the fish think, what, that there's something good to eat there. Oh, I need something to eat. I'll grab that. And not only to be disappointed, but to lose its life if you're going to eat it. And that's the example that he's using. This is the type of words that he's using. When he is carried away and enticed. Now, if we study on that a little bit, perhaps later in life or right now even, who knows, when this process takes place in our life, it'll kick a few wheels, okay? Things will start spinning, and we'll know because we've been educated in the Word of God in a deep way. We've taken a moment to examine our own personal life, our own desires, and the backdrop is this. Is this an enticement for sin in my life? And if it is, then we're fully culpable, right? We are. We have no excuse. Why? Because we know the Word of the Lord over this issue. And we've personalized it. We've taken it in. We've believed it. And we can use that to guard against sin in our life. And we'll give some more practical things here in a moment. Peter speaks of the unrighteous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14, of having eyes full of adultery and never cease from sin. He uses the word, as James does, enticing, he says, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. And he says these are accursed children. We have to embrace also our nature, our very nature, the nature that we've inherited from Adam. That's what's so wonderful about the new nature. Being a possessor of the Holy Spirit of God. Literally, the Holy Spirit of God living within us. Enlightening the Word of God to us. This is our effort this morning. That's what we're trying to do. I pray that it would take root. We can all think about what we used to be and how we used to yield. We can all think about the struggles that we had. Moving from worldliness and now operating in the fullness of the Spirit, having a desire to do that, and yet still finding ourselves in this horrific battle against doing what's right, pleasing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us a lot about that in Romans 7. We'll look at it here in a moment. And even this little word, by, here is interesting. And not being a linguist, I can only read what I have been exposed to here. But this word by is the word hupo. It's an important word. It's small, but what the purpose of understanding it here is because it carries, as it says, the idea of direct agency, of responsibility. And that's the situation with us. Right, in context, he says right here, each one is tempted when he or she is carried away and enticed by his own or her own lust. The direct agency is us. If it were not, it would be a different word. I think that, yeah, I wrote it. The word is apo. Okay, it's not. Well, neither one of those apply to God. He has nothing to do with evil. Nothing whatsoever. It does not come into him. It's not a part of him. He doesn't handle it and throw it out there. Any way you want to describe it, nothing. It's outside. He knows what it is. He knows it's there. He allows it. He don't create it. And he doesn't tempt people. The responsibility is ours. So let's just see ourselves standing there on that day. Okay, even as believers. Even in Christ. All will give an account of their lives. Is that what it says? This is not drama this morning. That's not what I'm about. This is about reality from God's Word. It'll happen. How do I know it? It's in the Bible. I don't know what it'll be like. I don't know what we'll say. But it behooves us in this life to understand the Word of God, to know where sin comes from, to know that we have to embrace it for what it is, our own, and trust God. He can get us over the hump. He knows how to instill us with more of His Word, more of His Spirit, that we might be set free from continual and perpetual failure in our service to Him, sinful conduct. And by the way, this includes sinful attitudes, sinful words, sinful actions, sinful neglects. For him to know to do good and doesn't do it, what does the Bible say it is? Sin. Know the verse? This is reality. This is where we must embrace, and this is where we must live. This word lust is a Greek word, epithumia, and it just represents a deep, strong desire or longing for anything really good or bad in James's day. And of course, that would have been determined by the context, okay? But in our day and time, when we talk about lust, well, we instantaneously think of what? Sexual lust, which would certainly be included there. We don't think of it in any way of having a good connotation, just wanting something really good. But in James' day, that was the way the word was used. I always go back from time to time. I love my guy Spurgeon, and you've heard me quote him many times, where he says that we're all slaves, right? You're probably saying, Payne, are you going to quote that again? Yes, I am. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. How profound. How short and sweet. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Jesus Christ. That's the reality of the situation. You can go to Romans. I'm not going to read it now for time, but for Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23, Paul uses that word slaves there many times. Mark that to read sometime today. I will go before that in Romans 6 and begin at verse 12 and read three verses where he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but presenting yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. A changed life. And I continue here. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. We can have the victory. We will have the ultimate victory when our salvation is glorified, when we experience that. He says, you are not under law, but you are under grace. You know, that right there just gives us an extra, what shall I call it, an extra level of oomph or something. When we know what is laid up for us, how could we possibly take advantage of that and seek to find any type of license for sin? We not do that. To rationalize our sin is to try and find license for sin. Or to see how close we can get to sin without actually sinning is to do the same thing. If we have a clear understanding about what has been done for us for all time and eternity, that helps us move away from the enticement. That helps us call it what it is. Do you agree? That's where we want to live. That's where we want to go. Jesus says in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 18, but the things that proceeded out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. It's a heart issue. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness. This is Christ speaking. False witness, slanderers. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. That last part of the passage there, verse 20, obviously tells you what the context was. They were on Jesus for not washing his hands before he ate. Like that had something to do with purity, spiritual purity. It represents so many who tried to find, some other issue to argue about regarding sin and not deal with the actual sin that's within themselves. That's exactly what they're doing there. We know that from Christ's own words. So this battle continues to rage within us. And I know that you're familiar with Romans 7. But perhaps it would be appropriate to read it here, beginning with verse 14. The Apostle Paul is indeed a believer, and he's writing about his life as a believer when this is penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I fear some people go to this passage sometime not to explore its depths and to deal with sin, but to find an excuse for sin. Hey, I'm in the same bucket Paul was in. Can't be bad. I assure you, Paul dealt with his sin. He did. Listen, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Paul's a changed person, right? He's got a battle going on in his life. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The truth of God's word comes to bear on his life. And he does what I've said two or three times already. He calls sin, sin. He don't dance around it. Verse 17, so now no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. He's not trying to escape responsibility. He's just saying where it is, where it lies. It indwells him. It's in him. He's owned it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh, he clarifies. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. On any kind of persistent basis. Who knows what he's talking about? I don't know if he's talking about his life in general. I don't know if he's talking about a particular thing. The only hint we get, and we've shared it before, Paul dealt with pride. We know that. That's what the thorn in the flesh was all about in his life. He had that to deal with. We don't know for sure, and I'm glad we don't, because we might be tempted to think, well, I didn't have that, so I'm kind of off the hook. No, we're talking about the broader, invasive category of sin. But the doing of the good is not, he says, verse 19, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. What a predicament. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. That's the second time he said that in this short passage. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Excuse me. The one who wants to do good. It will raise its ugly head, even at the best of times. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that is the new man, but a different law in the members of my body, the flesh. And there's a comma there, and then you got this phrase, waging war. Raging war. Peter uses the same term, a similar term. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Again, Paul's just calling it what it is. And we have to do that. If we don't, we've lost a major battle in the war. You might say we've lost the first battle. 2 Peter 2:9 says, the Lord knows. He knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Isn't that good news? And he knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's interesting that those two perspectives are there. You and I live in a time when people don't want to talk about punishment and accountability and responsibility. They certainly don't want to talk about pending judgment, pending accountability. They don't even want it taught in our schools. They don't want it there. They would tell you that it's damaging for the child's psyche. Okay? The Word of God says we need to lead our children to a wake-up call in their life. We can only lead them there. You understand that? We can only lead them there. We can only example that for them. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, the work of God, has to happen in their life. I don't ever want to be a contradiction to my children, to my grandchildren, to my precious wife, my daughter-in-law. I don't want to be a contradiction to bring any kind of question to mind about whether I'm, if this, what I'm doing today is the actual Mike Payne or not. I want to be the same way here that I am at the Akron Police Department, the same way I am wherever I'm at. And I'm confident that I share that with you. I pray that I do. We can live above these things. We will not be perfect. Our direction will be clear. It'll be clear if that is our heart's desire. So I titled this, How Do We Fight? What Do We Do? Here are some practical things from God's Word. You know them. I pray that now they'll go even deeper into your understanding. Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to what? Its lust. That's what we're talking about, right? That's what James was talking about. Drawn away by our lust. How do we put on the Lord Jesus Christ? Give yourself a little love test right now. What do you love the most? Take away everything in your life. Everything you own, every relationship, everything. What do you love? What is your most precious possession? The Bible would say, what is your pearl of great price? What have you found? It's the most precious thing to you. And if it's not your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some spiritual work to be done in your life. He is Lord and Savior. Put Him on. Listen to His words. Desire to be filled with His presence, the power of the Holy Spirit. What else? Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Plain and simple from the lips of Paul. Walk in the Spirit. Desire it. Know what it means to walk there. Walk in the Spirit. Let me buzz along here. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, and here it is, not what? On the things that are on the earth, or the things of the world, worldly things, material things. We all have to work and live and eat and whatever we do to survive. We have to do that. But those things must take their rightful place. Psalm 119:11, you know, you heard it in Sunday school when you were little perhaps. Your word have I treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you. And I can assure you, the more of this book is committed to memory, the more that you know, the more you know of its application to every single circumstance, incident of your life, the better you can combat sin. You'll be able to do it. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And the implication is with impure thoughts. He took some action. He disciplined himself. He's made a covenant with his eyes. Don't look. It's serious business. And it's doubly serious, triply serious, if it involves a sin that you have difficulty with, more so than other things. Call it what it is. And don't ever let anything take you away from its destructive potential in your life. It will lead to death. That's what it does. Let me flip a page. It'll lead to death. So, the consequences of sin are sure. Now, verse 15 here from James says, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. James isn't being quippy. He's not trying to, you know, dramatize or alarm anyone. He's speaking the truth through the Holy Spirit. This is what should be before us. Sin brings death. Sin unrepented of in this life. I'm talking about that sin of not embracing the truth of Christ and yielding to Him, submitting ourselves to Him, seeking to Him, believing His sacrifice, knowing what we are. We bypass that, then we die eternally. We die without dying. We just experience death in this most horrible possible means for all eternity. We call it hell. The Bible calls it hell. We don't want that. It brings forth death. Sin's great delusion is that it always brings forth death. Some kind of death. Maybe not physical, because God is patient. God is loving. He says it's not His will that any should perish. He gets no pleasure out of the death of the wicked, but judgment will come. He's loving. He's patient. Job 15:35 says, they, he's talking about the godless and the corrupt is the context there, they conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception, he says. There you see a death to right thinking. Their mind becomes warped. Their mind is about control, manipulation, deception. A death to right thinking. Or Psalm 7:14, behold, he travails with wickedness and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. There's a death to honesty in a person's life when we embrace sin and we continue to fail to deal with it. Isaiah 59:4, no one enters suit, talking about a lawsuit, justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They make lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. There is a death, if you will, of good character and motive. These things die in a person. Man, I've seen this lived out, being the commander of internal affairs for Cobb County for 5 years, and seeing people believe their own lies. Why? Because of a dollar mark somewhere up in their head. It's amazing. What a deception. And it's so clear. You can get really good at recognizing it. You really can. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said earlier, there will be a death, an ultimate death of life and spirit. And yet we'll be alive to experience that death, if you can bear the example. Sin can even lead to death in this life. There are a couple of verses. We don't talk about it much. 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul's talking about them abusing the Lord's Supper, which is a solemn time. And I'm so glad here in this fellowship, each month when we do this, it is a solemn time. We don't just do it and drink and eat and go on. No, we talk about the depth of meaning surrounding the Lord's Supper. But in 1 Corinthians there, Paul addressed these people. Chapter 11, verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. Or as one translation says, many of you sleep, and that's a euphemism for death. God's serious about those things. 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, talking about a particular kind of sin, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that, again, do not lead to death, the sins that lead to death. Sin is serious business. Serious business. It always brings forth death of some type. It will do that. What about the tactic of sin? The tactic of sin we see here, tactic, it's painfully evident. Because he says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my
brethren, Satan's best tool against man, because he is, as it says, the father of lies, his best tool has been and always will be, I trust, deception. Deception. Make something look like something that it's not. Paul, speaking of the necessity of forgiveness in 2 Corinthians 2:11, the latter part there, the B part of that verse 11, says that no advantage would be taken over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And we've made this point before. We're not without tools. We're not. We're not at his the whims of Satan and evil constantly. God has prepared and provided for us his word. We're possessors of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says it's because we're changed. We have a new nature. If we have not the Spirit of God, we are none of his. We have the Spirit of God. We have his word. We have the fellowship of the church. We have all the good things that God has done for us right now in society. You know, much of it can be identified for many as by common grace, things that we enjoy, the freedoms that allow us to be where we're supposed to be, do what we're supposed to do, have resources and so forth. But are we mindful of using those things for his honor and glory and not being encumbered, if you will, by the things of the world? We're cautioned against that. I pray that makes sense to you. We're not ignorant of his devices. What about this deception? We need to be able to see it when it's happening. Why? So that we will not be deceived. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Here Paul says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says it will not happen. There must be repentance. There's no allowance for these things. Revelation 12, 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, is the way he's described there by John. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Who? What? This great deceiver. The deceiver. Revelation 27, 20, verse 7, and continuing. And when the 1,000 years are ended, what a wonderful time, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to do what? To deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. This is a very powerful, powerful thing. A very powerful tactic. What keeps us from considering Satan's deceptions in our life? Think just for a moment on an individual basis. You're confronted just for a moment. You think, this might be a deceptive tactic of Satan. What would hinder us at that point from pursuing that? Pride. Pride. Selfishness. You know instantaneously, if I embrace that, I'm not going to get what I want. If I accept the reality of what's happening here and fight it with the Word of God and rely upon the power and presence of Christ within me, I'm not going to get what I want. That thing that has come in, that thing that's trying, as we said earlier, to drag me away into something else, I'm not going to be able to do it. A battle, a war that's going on. And the good news is we have the tools. We have the tools. God has provided them. They're His tools. He lets us use them if we have the Holy Spirit. We must be His children. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Christ talking here. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. There is no truth in Satan. None, it says, just like there's no evil, there's no sin in the Lord God, holy God, there's no truth in Satan. And Jesus was speaking here to that group that he spoke the hardest to, and that was the religious hypocrites. Lies are meant to deceive. Would you agree with that? They're meant to deceive. And then he tenderly ends that sentence with making sure that we know who he's talking to. He says he's talking to his beloved brethren. Best thing you can do for folks who are struggling in sin is to help them see where they actually are in their life. Most loving thing you could ever do for them. You got a whole secular society coming against you at that point. But you must be able to lovingly, convincingly, prayerfully, spiritually, led by the Spirit of God, be able to say, my brother or my friend, whatever, brother, sister, excuse me, I'm sorry. You're on the wrong track. Because God has a word for you about this issue. Not me. Not what I think, but this is the word of God. Now, if you don't believe that, you got another problem. But this is what his word says. Most loving thing that we can do for those that we love. Lastly, our focus must be upon our Lord's provision. Must be upon his provision. Verse 17, I loved it. James goes to this wonderful, if you will, positive. Positive. It's all positive if you understand it rightly. But this positive phrase here in verse 17, we've put the 17 on it, but here it is. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And I'm sure in James, in his heart and mind, he wanted these people who were suffering to be reminded of this, of their great God. And it's always interesting, you see the language that the Holy Spirit places upon him to use. And he talks about the Father of lights. And in the Jewish mind, they would have read this. They would have immediately, as I understand, they would have thought of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And this is good. The Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in Romans 1 about how, you know, people can look at creation. You know, creation testifies to the reality of God Almighty. There's no salvation in it, but it does testify that there is a God and he is there. And he tells them this, look, remember, you've got a great and mighty God, the God of lights, okay? That's who we're talking about here. Rely upon him. Don't just look at your circumstances and thereby run the risk of justifying any sinful actions that you're being tempted to yield to, whatever they are. Don't do that. There's too much ammunition for us. Remember, God's very nature is incompatible with sin. He's our loving and reliable provider. His gifts are all good, every good and perfect gift, he says. I love what Jesus said in Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Ask him. Ask him in faith, believing. And my mind went to the fruits of the Spirit. And you might think inopportune, perhaps, but no, the fruits of the Spirit are gifts. This is what he's given us. Do you realize that you can actually experience true and genuine love if you possess the Holy Spirit of God? That you can experience true joy? We talked through Philippians and learned that. Peace. How many of us want a deep and abiding peace? How many of us want that peace that passes all understanding? It's not superstition. It's real. It's genuine. It's a reality in the life of a faithful believer. How about patience? We had a good conversation the other day at dinner with some folks that I love a lot about patience. Oh, we need patience. Patience with people. Patience with circumstances. How about goodness? We can actually have goodness, moral character in our life, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. where we don't become part of the problem, that's a gift. We have that through the Holy Spirit of God and in no other place. Of these things, he says, there is no law. These are wonderful things he's done for us. This Father of lights who provides for us. When we see the big picture, we know and we're energized, we're charged up. We know we do not have to yield to sin. The question is, do you want to change? Or do you write off things? You think, well, you know, I'm at home. Well, yeah, you know what I really mean. You know, all of that. All these things that convey something other than the power and presence of Christ in us. Do you want Him to have all of you? Or just some of you when it's comfortable? He wants all. He wants all. And this is what we can lay at His feet one day when this life is over. Lastly, here he makes the point, there's no variation or shadow of turning. This is carved in stone. This is the real deal. You can trust Him, His love, His care, His provision. It's solid. It's dependable. He will not fail. He won't do it because of His will and because of His purposes for His chosen people. He won't do it. Can't do it. It's not part of who He is. 1 John 1:5 speaks, says He's that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Malachi 3:6, He says, I am the Lord. I do not change. He is absolutely immutable, as we like to say. Or Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, and yes, even forever. So where does that leave us this morning as I finish up here? Where does that leave us? Because I don't know all of you. Don't know where you are with Christ right now. I would not assume that you're here because you're a avid believer, a follower. You may be here because somehow, some way, through God's working, He landed you here this morning. And I've talked to you this morning from the Word of God about sin. Three little letters. I've talked to you about it because it's next in what we teach. I hadn't planned to do it. It's next as we study through the book of James. And I trust that it's all by God's design. So I end with this. I end with Christ standing there before a crowd, just as He's doing this morning. Just as He did, as recorded in Matthew chapter 11, beginning with verse 28. And this is what He says. Here's the remedy. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. The context here is sinfulness. And I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. I'll fix your conscience. I'll inform your conscience. I'll make it right. I'll equip you, if I may add. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me. Take My yoke, His burden, and learn from Me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, as He quotes Jeremiah. For My yoke, that is His burden. You picture an ox with a yoke. My yoke is easy, and My burden is light. Friends, there's nowhere else you can go to find relief from sin in your life. Nowhere else you can go. Let us pray.